Well, we're going to start a new book again tonight, another minor prophet. We're going to be in the book of Zechariah. Great book, very mystical guy. Father, we pray you would anoint and bless this book and give us understanding, Lord. It's your word. We don't want to miss anything. We love you for giving us this marvelous book, Lord. It's incredible. Enlighten us, Lord. Let us hear your voice tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah, in about 520 BC, the Jews had just returned from this 70-year captivity that we've heard about how many times now? 70 years captive in Babylon. And they were held hostage there in Babylon, we might say. We learned about Zerubbabel last week, their political leader, and then Joshua, their spiritual overseer. When we were in Haggai last week, we read Haggai, and he was a contemporary of this man right here. So Zerubbabel, their political leader, Joshua, their spiritual leader and overseer, the high priest, had led the first contingent of approximately 42,000 people back to the land, which is a really small amount in comparison to the people that are now, the Jews that are now in Babylon. So from Babylon back to Jerusalem, when they arrived, they set out to rebuild the temple, if you remember from Haggai. But even though they began well, after about a year, they gave up on the project. They gave up. There was external pressure from the enemies, if you remember, when we read through Nehemiah and so on, Ezra. We read where their enemies were just picking on them and trying to stop them and trying to intimidate them and all that, which caused internal strife. So the project went for about 16 years without being finished, if you remember. So they had set out to build it, and even though they began well, after a year, they gave up. So they faced this intimidation from enemies, division from within their own ranks. So they decided to, you know, just, we're going to work on our own houses. And they were really, you know, making their houses nice, padding their houses. We read of sealed houses, which meant they paneled their houses, probably with cedar. I mean, we're going to, you know, just really go nuts on our house. And the temple was going to waste. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with making your house nice. It was like they just didn't care about the temple anymore. They weren't building the temple. Nothing there but a foundation. And they're working on their homes. So the Lord sent two prophets, we know, and to spark their passion, to reignite their devotion so that they could jumpstart their conviction, the people. Two colleagues, two contemporaries. Haggai started only months before Zechariah. So Haggai asked, what do you mean it's not time to do the Lord's work? He was an in-your-face guy. You know what I mean? He'd get in your face. It's time to get to work. Zechariah, on the other hand, was more of a mystic. It's kind of like John and Peter, I think. So Haggai started out that way. What do you mean it's not time to do the Lord's work? And he'd get in their face and he wanted them to get to work. He's very direct, practical, kind of a prophet and everything, whose message was only 38 verses, if you remember last week. We saw it last week. Zechariah, though, was a much different theme. He's a much different personality. He's sort of a mystical guy, and he speaks with visionary imagery and pictures. He has these visions. He has all these visions in one night. It's amazing. We're going to see them all. The thing about this book, as it goes on, I think it gets better and better and better. He goes on for 14 chapters, calling the people to consider the vastness of God. How awesome, how immense God is. God's program. So the Lord used both of these guys, one after the other, to get his people going. Again, Haggai for a short time, and then Zechariah possibly went on for decades, their ministries. He was a priest, he was a Levite, and a prophet. So again, we see the Lord's tendency to put different kinds of people together. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you've been in ministry, have any kind of ministry experience, you notice a difference between the people. God does it on purpose. You know, you've got a guy who's going to get in your face. You got another guy who's going to love you to death. You got another guy who's a really good teacher. You got just all these different types of different people. And I think this here the Lord's doing that here. He puts these different kind of people together to do his work. The church, I look at the church. The church is not an organization. It should be an organism. It should be a living thing according to God's plan. John 21, we read that as they fished on the Sea of Galilee, they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and they looked ashore, and there's this guy there, hey, boys, you know, and he's cooking fish. That's literally what he said, you know, lads, boys. And John notices right away. And John, being the kind of guy who thinks things out and all that, is, well, we're headed to shore. It's Jesus. And we're headed to shore. So I'm going to stay on this boat. Peter, oh, it's Jesus. And he jumps in. You know, he puts his robe on and he jumps in. Which is like, you know, that's Peter, impulsive. I thought it's kind of like these two guys. We see the different kind of guys. John, more perceptive. Peter, much more impulsive kind of guy. So the Lord used both of them as they traveled together that we could see throughout the pages of the book of Acts. You know, if we read the book of Acts, we see these two guys working together. Great. This should encourage us because no matter what our shortcomings are, no matter what your personalities are, no matter what kind of flaws you have or whatever you, however we want to put it, there's a place for us in the body. God is not looking for carbon copy Christians. And I find that there's a lot of people that I want to be like that guy. No, you're who you are for a reason. God made you the way you are. You're the only one who can be you. So be you. Why be somebody else? And he doesn't want carbon copy Christians. Peter says we're living stones being fit together into a spiritual house. No, living stones fit together. And stones rub against each other too, don't they? There's friction there. There's rubbing. That's good. You know, iron sharpeneth iron. 1 Peter 2:5, a spiritual house. So trust the Lord to pair you with people who may not be your complete duplicate, to pair you with people, even though they may not be like you, they're going to bring out growth in you, or growth with you, or growth through you, or whatever, you know. They're going to complement your personality in a way that will bring glory to God, that will bring about the kingdom and everything. All the glory to the Lord. So this is the longest book of the minor prophets right here, Zechariah. The most messianic prophecies, which I love. I love prophecies about Jesus. And they're all over the place in here. And this book is similar to the book of Daniel. It's another apocalyptic writer. Interestingly, listen to this. Daniel was born in Jerusalem and then carried to Babylon, where he wrote his prophecies, while Zechariah was born in Babylon, and he went back to Jerusalem, and he wrote his prophecies. Interesting, isn't it? So this book divides itself into three sections. In the New Testament, this is interesting, in the New Testament, it gives validity to one Zechariah as having written all three sections, because there are people today, you go to seminaries or wherever you go to, that'll say, oh, it had to be a couple different Zechariahs. No, there was one guy who wrote this book. And the New Testament will attest to that. So one in mind, not two. Chapters 1 through 6, Zechariah sees a vision. Chapters 7 through 8, the people ask a question. Finally, chapters 9 through 14, the prince comes with salvation. So Zechariah's prophetic career is marked by the reign of Darius the Mede. If you remember, he's the one who invaded Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. So Zechariah's career isn't marked by the reign of a king of Israel or a king of Judah. That's why you don't see that here. His reign is marked by Darius's rule because there wasn't a king at the time that he wrote this, of Judah or Israel. No king in this period after the exile. So let's get to it. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. Okay, Jehovah remembers. That's interesting. Jehovah, you know what? The only thing God will forget is the sin you've repented of. Remember that. You've repented of your sin. He doesn't want to remember that. Why would he want to remember that? You mean God can forget? Yes, because he wants to. He doesn't want to remember sin. Remember your sin, but he remembers. I like that. Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. Now, Berechiah means Jehovah will bless. And Iddo means at the appointed time. So he's the son of Iddo, the prophet. Iddo means at the appointed time. So in this very first verse, we see the prophecy that sets the stage for the entire book. Jehovah remembers. He only forgets our sin and will bless at the appointed time. You see, you could take the names in the Bible and they'll draw out pictures for us. We know the one in the first couple chapters of Genesis that spells out the message of salvation. Here, Jehovah remembers and he will bless at the appointed time. And Zechariah will say, God has not forgotten you. He remembers the plans and he remembers the promises that he made to you. He will bless you at the appointed time. So don't give up. You know, don't give up now. God's going to bless us at the appointed time. God cannot, God does not, and God will not forget. He forgets the sin you've repented of. And he remembers every single promise in here. And he loves it when you remind him of the promises that he's made. He loves that. He does. We pray those back to him. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore saith thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Simple, turn to me and I'll turn to you. I love how God puts these very, very simple things in here. And it's not really a suggestion. Like, well, if you feel like it, will you turn to me? No, turn to me and I'll turn to you. You want them to turn to you. The Lord says this through Zechariah. James said basically the same thing when he wrote, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. That's a promise. So if we make the effort to expend the energy to draw near to God, then he promises to respond to us the same way. So when people say that they've sought the Lord, but he didn't answer, I don't know about that. Because I think of what Paul said to the Romans. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. Because I don't think, if you really sought the Lord, but he didn't respond, something isn't right and it's not him, okay? It's usually not him. It's not him at all. It's never him. Because either God's lying or we're not being totally truthful about seeking him. Because he's promised that if we draw near him, he will draw near to us, okay? He will do the same to us. Verse 4, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken. They didn't hear and they didn't listen. That's two different things, isn't it? You could hear and then you can listen. They didn't do either. Unto me, saith the Lord. And I think that's sad. The Lord can be sad over that. They didn't listen to me. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? We know the word of the Lord is eternal. They did not take hold of your fathers. And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. He will deal with you according to your doings. Zechariah says, look at your history and don't be like your fathers. The problem with mankind is we look at history and we don't learn anything because we do the same thing again and again and again. What do we learn from history? All the mistakes, what do? We make them again. So we're really not learning from history, are we? And these people, of course, they didn't do that either. Don't be like your fathers who, even though the prophets were among them, they didn't respond to them. Act upon what the Lord's telling you. Us, act upon what the Lord's telling you to do. Don't wait. If he's telling you to serve, serve. If he's telling you to go, go. If he's telling you to stay, stay. If he's telling you, what is he telling you? Why are you waiting? Just do it. Act upon what he's telling you. So upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, which is the 5th month on the Jewish calendar, in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night. Now this begins a series of 8 visions that he has, and I believe, from what I understand, he gives them all to Zechariah in one night. Now you thought you could dream, right? These are visions that he gets all in one night. And I believe he's giving these to Zechariah so that Zechariah is encouraged to do what the Lord wants him to do. All right? So, and it says, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Now, we know from Scripture that a red horse symbolizes war or conflict, as in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, which is coming for all the nations that have been abusing God's people. One of the things about this book, we're going to learn that, okay, we've seen Israel chastised, punished, but now we're going to see the other nations. God's only going to take this for so long. Today, what we're seeing over in Israel, do you think God's going to let that slide? Nope. Actually, he's protecting them very well, no matter what the media is telling you. But he's going to take care of all those that are abusing the people of God. Verse 11, we see this man here identified as the angel of the Lord. We've already been over this. We know the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. This is what they would call a manifestation or a theophany or a Christophany, Jesus appearing as a man on earth before he was, you know, given a human body. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. The myrtle tree is one of the symbols or pictures of the nation of Israel. The myrtle tree only gets about 8 feet tall. It doesn't get real tall. It's not like a giant cypress up in Lebanon or anything like that. It's an evergreen, meaning it always stays green all year round. The myrtle tree. And it, in Hebrew, the word is Hadassah, which is the name of Esther before she became the queen of Persia. Her name, her Jewish name, was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And she took on the name Esther, of course, the Persian name. She became the queen of Persia. So Israel is seemingly insignificant in population and geography is what this is meaning. But just like the myrtle tree, Israel has a remarkable tendency to hang in there. Think about them. Everybody's tried to wipe them out. Everybody's tried to eliminate them. They even were out of their land, and now they're back in it. 2,000 years out of your land, there's a good chance you're not coming back. Imagine all the Indians moving back into Manhattan after, 300 years? That's crazy. Think of them moving back into their land after 2,000 years. They have a remarkable tendency to continue to persevere, even with all that's gone on, even all the people that have tried to destroy them completely. Pharaoh, Haman, Hitler, you know, just to name a few. All through history. The Herods, all through history, they tried to destroy her completely. So the blossoms on a myrtle tree, they have this great fragrance that they give off when they're crushed. They're crushed. And I thought, you know something? When Israel's crushed, they kind of give off a fragrance too. They really do. They're the coolest people. Being over there and meeting them, they're so hospitable, so nice. They'll do anything for you. I remember we got to my roommate and I, and they're Jewish. You know, there are a lot of Christians there, but the people we were dealing with are Jewish. And we get into Jerusalem, and they're going to hand us our hotel key. She hands me the hotel key, and I look at it. No kidding. 666. So I'm looking at my roommate, Louie, and I'm looking at her, and I go, can I get another room? And she looks at me, and she looks at Louie, and she looks at my Bible, and she goes to the lady behind her, and they're all laughing, and she hands me another room, and it was like 642 or something like that. They just have this fragrance they give off, too, when they get crushed. And they've been crushed a lot. It flows from her. So there's something special. We know this, right? There's something so special about the people of Israel. It's God. They're God's chosen people. That's the Holy Land. Something that's unique, supernatural about that nation. So here in this first vision, we see what must have been a great encouragement to the people because they realized that the Lord himself was standing among the myrtle trees, which means, you mean he's with us? He's amongst us is what it really means. So even though they're in the bottom, like we see here, or in lots of trouble, in other words, he's right in their very midst, and he will intervene. Wait till we get going here. You'll see what it means if you pick on Israel, what it means to God. It's like poking him in the eye. And behind him, there were red horses, speckled and white. Now, this is like war, but grace and mercy too. You know, the red and white. Then said I, oh my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." So who are these beings surrounding the Lord, riding different horses of different colors and walking to and fro throughout the earth? Well, in Job 1, didn't we read that Job, when he was Satan was questioned by the Lord, Satan says, "I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth," you know, and I thought of that, and I thought, here, you know, he caused trouble and tragedy in the world, but I think this is encouraging to know that the angels are doing the same thing. The angels are going to and fro throughout the earth. The same thing that Satan and his demons are doing. They're going to and fro, angels too. I like that. If you remember, when the Syrian king and his army were determined to kill Elijah, remember? They're like, why, when we set all these traps for Israel, how do they know? How do they know to avoid the ambushes we've set for them? And one man tells the king, well, it's that guy Elijah. He sees things. He hears what's going on in your bedroom. And they, every time they set the ambush up, they attempted to get the Jews. So they went to Dothan to make an end of the prophet. And we know the story, right? The next day, they're surrounding Elisha's house. And his servant Gehazi comes out and says, "We're cooked. We're surrounded. The enemy, all the Syrians are surrounding his house." And the servant's like, "You know, master, we've had it. It's over. We're surrounded by Syrians. We're done." So when Elijah asked the Lord to open his eyes, Gehazi sees around all the enemy are all the angels of God on horses with flaming swords, horses of fire, angels, fiery chariots, 2 Kings. So there's the Lord's army. These are going to and fro throughout the earth too. Look, you're sitting here tonight, and the fact that you're not keeling over dead for one reason is because there's angels in this room, because the demons want to kill you. I was just telling Rich this today. The demons want to kill you right now because you're a threat and you can spread. What we have, we can spread. They know that. So they want to kill us, but they can't because the angels won't let them. Really, they desire to kill us. If we could see into the other realm, it'd freak us out. But it'd also make us happy because look at these guys, man. They're protecting us pretty good. One of the names of the Lord repeatedly throughout Scripture is the Lord of hosts. What's that mean? He's the Lord of armies. What armies? These armies. The angel armies. The angelic armies. Right now, even though the demons seek to hurt us, the angels are surrounding us. I like that. So if we could see what's going on, it'd blow our minds, but it'd also bless our souls. The enemy is real. Who doesn't know that by now, right? And for sure, but the forces of God are much greater. That's why we see these angels in Zechariah's day. Why were these angels sent in Zechariah's day? Well, they were spying out the situation, and they come back to report it to the Lord that the nations who had troubled the Jews were at peace and prospering. Hey, they're troubling your people, and they're doing well. Well, look at, and then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts." So here's Jesus talking to his Father. "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years. The 70 years of prophesied exile is past, and these visions," again, they're meant to empower Zechariah so that he can encourage the people. "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." When the Lord says he has jealousy, he knows he's the best thing for them, but they don't. That's what it is. He's not jealous, you know, this is emotion that's bad. He knows he's the best thing for us, and he's jealous when you substitute somebody else for him. So it's a good thing. "And he's displeased with the heathen that are at ease. for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. You know what? Listen to this. The chosen people will not become unchosen. We know that, right? Think about it. The chosen people are not going to be unchosen. It's simply that simple. They've been punished for disobedience or chastised and all that. They were in captivity. The Lord used a hostile nation to as his tool. Every time he does that, they go overboard, whoever he chooses. And he tells them, you know, hey, you're up next. You're on deck, whatever. You know, you're coming too. You're going to be judged too. They've been punished for disobedience, and God will yet choose Israel, and he will set them in their land. He will. So the Lord says, even though these nations were instruments in my hand to discipline my people, they've gone way too far. They've gone beyond what I ever intended them to do, and they exceed the boundaries I've placed on them. So I'm returning to Jerusalem, not to judge my people, but to have mercy upon them. I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten them at all. I don't forget anything except sin. And then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spoke, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So here, Zechariah's second vision refers to the powers and the nations that come against God's people. Whether these are the four horns refer to the four powers that had already caused them to scatter, Assyria, the Medo-Persians, the Egyptians, Babylonians, or whether it speaks both historically and prophetically of the Babylonians and Medo-Persians, as well as the coming Greeks and Romans. It doesn't matter. The Lord, I like this, the Lord will nail those who come against his people. So the Lord likens his word to a hammer. And he's going to nail these people, isn't he? He's got carpenters here and everything. And if you remember, he likens his word to a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29, it says, my word is like a hammer, and it breaks rock into pieces. It's also like a fire. So the weapon we need to use when the horns of the enemy or the powers of hell come against us is God's word, isn't it? How long does it take you to get to God's word when you're under attack? It's your weapon. It's the one offensive weapon we have. Everything else is armor. It's an offensive weapon. How long does it take to get your weapon out? If you were a soldier, you would be, you know, you saw something tense coming, you'd be like this. You know, you'd be grabbing the handle of your sword. Is your sword that accessible? This is your sword. This is the sword of the Spirit. Are you ready? Are you carrying it with you? Is it on the front seat of your car? Is it even in your car? Do you take it to work? Is it on your nightstand? Where do you leave it? Is it set on the shelf all week long and you pick it up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night? I don't know. I'm just saying. It's our primary weapon. It's our key source of victory over the powers of Satan, over the powers of the enemy, forces of Satan. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, each time, what did he say? It is written. In the Word, it is written. And Satan, you know, I was telling the guy the other day, I said, are you rebuking the enemy in the name of Jesus? You feel like he's in your room. He said, my Bible, he's saying this place is demonic, Jim. He said, my Bible slid across the table all by itself. And he goes, and I know they're into witchcraft here and there's demons. And he goes, I could feel it. He goes, I know what's going on. I said, rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus and tell him I'm going to sleep. Get out of here. Leave me alone. And he slept good last night, of course. He's really tired right now, too. He's helped me paint my house. So Jesus said each time that Satan tempted him, you know, it is written. It's written in God's word. And Satan was rendered powerless. Look it up, Matthew chapter 4. Look it up later. Chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. So in the third part of this vision, Zechariah sees a man with like a tape measure in his hand, measuring Jerusalem, taking stock of the situation. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I like that. So even though Jerusalem will be built again and prominent again too, we see in verse 4 that it's going to be a city without walls. In Ezekiel 38, this is what's interesting. You know, we know that's coming relatively soon. Ezekiel 38, we read that it's at a time when Jerusalem is without walls. Living in peace is what that means. They don't need walls. We feel pretty secure. That Gog and Magog, the forces of Russia, along with Iran, along with Turkey, are going to invade. Ezekiel 38, they'll attack. So that means, you know, this Russian invasion of Israel will happen at a time where Jerusalem feels like they're without walls. They feel like it's peaceful. Everything's cool. Everything's seemingly, they're experiencing a time of peace. So I'm looking at Jerusalem now and I'm thinking, I don't think it's going to be this week. But as we see the biblical timeline evolve in our lives, it's going to be different than we picture it. I mean, it's soon. I believe Ezekiel 38 happens after we're out of here. I really do. I believe that. I believe before that, Psalm 83, all the nations surrounding Israel right on its boundaries will attack, and Israel's going to wipe them out, if you read Psalm 83. And then their borders are now the outside borders of those countries that attack in Psalm 83, and that's those nations in Ezekiel 38. So the borders being changed, I think, draws them in. That's another thing. God says, I'm going to put hooks in their jaws, if you remember when we looked at Ezekiel. Look at this. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad, and as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You know, they say the apple of the eye would be the pupil. You ever have something come toward your pupil? What happens? You blink. Any nation, whether it's Babylon historically, whether it's Russia prophetically, to come, that touches Israel, they touch the apple of God's eye. You're poking God in the eye if you're messing with Israel. I don't want to poke God in the eye. The quickest reflex in our entire body is the reflex to cover your eye when something's coming. You know, I'm up on the roof of my house, and I got a bucket of paint and a paintbrush in the other hand, and bugs are flying at my eyes. And you're like, ugh, you know. And you close your eyes before they get in there and everything. But or when you're cutting when I'm cutting grass, bugs drive you nuts, don't they? But how quick is it to blink? I don't know what the timing is. I know that the twinkling of an eye when the Lord comes, that's even quicker than a blink. The twinkling of an eye is light bouncing off your eyeball. So the quickest reflex to cover our eyes, you know, when something's coming, we blink, we flinch our eyelid. That's how quick the Lord is to protect his own. That quick. So don't poke him in the eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. This is loaded with messianic prophecies. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. This is Jesus Christ speaking right here. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Do you know that this is the only mention of those two words together in all of Scripture? Holy Land, right here. This is it, the only place. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. It's kind of like, oh, you woke him up now. Here he is. How awesome will it be when Jesus Christ dwells and rules in Jerusalem? How awesome is that going to be? Think about that. When everything will be right. Look at this. Sing and rejoice, the Lord says in verse 10. Be silent, O all flesh, he says in verse 13. Is that a contradiction? You know what? No, because worship covers the broadest spectrum, if you think about it, of emotions and expressions. There's a time to rejoice, isn't there? There's a time to rejoice, but there's a time to be silent, you know, to listen. There's a time to be silent in awe and humility. In chapter 3, we see the fourth part of Zechariah's vision. Verse 1 says, and he showed me, I love this chapter, check this out. This is you, picture this, okay? Picture heaven, picture standing before the throne, picture Satan, the accuser, brings you to the throne of God. Do you know what Joe Germanto did today, Lord? I mean, he does. Well, look at this. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, picture this. This is the number one dude in all of Israel. The high priest, he's got to be the holiest man on the planet. He's got to be the most sinless man there is, right? In their eyes and everything. So he shows him Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or accuse him. So here's Joshua standing before Jesus Christ with Satan ready to resist or accuse him, you know, to nail him. Lord, you know what he did? You know what this guy's really like? Remember him with Job? According to Revelation 12:10, one of Satan's main occupations is accusing believers. I know it sounds weird, but he has access to heaven, and he can go before the throne, and he can tell on you. He's a tattletale. He's a huge tattletale. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. In fact, the word devil actually means slanderer. The word Satan literally means adversary. So he's a lying adversary. We know that. He's the father of lies. So when Satan talks to us about God, he lies. But when he talks to God about us, he tells the truth. Think about that. So he tries to get us to think that God's some kind of cosmic killjoy who just wants us to be miserable. And I think he does a good job sometimes. But he whispers in our ear that God's mad at us. God's disappointed in us. He's through with you. He's had it with you. You're a knucklehead and you've messed up too many times. If I believed that, I'd be gone a long time ago. But when he talks to God, he speaks the truth about us. He speaks truth. He says, look at Jim. He's supposed to be your child. But do you know what he did? Do you know what he's thinking? Do you know what he said the other day? Right? Do you hear what he said, Lord? Look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And I like that because that's how you do it. Lord, rebuke him. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, because even Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now listen, this is us. You're a brand plucked out of the fire. You know that? You know what that is? Salvation. Listen, as Jesus answers the accuser, he doesn't compare Joshua to a giant redwood or a cypress up in Lebanon, something like that, a mighty oak. He actually says, look at this little twig. That's what it is. I plucked him out of the fire just like I chose nothing little Jerusalem to be my place, you know, to be my capital city. So our significance or our security, it doesn't lie in who we are, saints, but in whose we are. Not you, it's him. Who's not who you are, but whose we are. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that says, before the foundation of the world, God elected us and adopted us into his family. So before we did anything, or before we were anything, before that, God ordained that we would be part of his kingdom. So we don't have to convince ourselves, and you don't have to convince somebody else either, that we're something that we're not. Listen, so verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments represents the people's sins because the garments of the high priest represented all the other tribes. If you remember, when we were going through Leviticus and stuff, we got into this deep. All the garments of the priest mean something special. They're all, many of the things are types of Christ, pictures of Jesus. So he was clothed with filthy garments. Wait a minute, the high priest? This represents the people's sins. And he stood before the angel. So the people didn't think that Joshua's garments were filthy. They don't at all. But in the presence of the Lord, even his priestly robes were like filthy rags. Anything you could put on, anything you can do to make yourself look better, it's filthy rags to the Lord. It's his righteousness that he wants to give us. His. Everything else, it doesn't measure up. So actually, these robes were beautiful and they were ornate and they were significant, if you remember. But in the presence of the Lord, these priestly robes were like filthy rags. Why? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer. Listen to this. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Our righteousness is as filthy rags. He wants to give us his. Think about that. So all our efforts at religiosity, all our efforts or our generosity, whatever it might, you know, it might make us look like great people, but in the presence of the Lord who sees our motives suddenly exposed, he knows your motive. He knows that you did whatever you did so you would get noticed, so you would get credit. So he knows. We can do these great things and we think, oh, I'm doing something for God. And he's like, I know your motive was wrong. You kind of robbed some of my glory there in that doing that. In the presence of the Lord, he sees our motives and all that, and all of our righteousness take on the appearance of filthy rags. So the picture painted here is really important because Jesus Christ, who's a greater than Joshua, by the way, Joshua is Yeshua. We know this, right? Which is Jesus' name. Jesus is Greek. Joshua is like English. Yeshua is Hebrew, same name. It basically means salvation. But Jesus, a greater than Joshua, would come on the scene and tell the people that unless their righteousnesses exceeded that of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the holy guys. You guys need to be holier than the Pharisees, he said. It was blowing circuits in people. What? We need to be more righteous than the Pharisees? How can we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? And how can you say that we won't enter the kingdom if we don't? Matthew 5:20. Well, in Matthew 5:48, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect," Jesus said, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He's not done blowing their mind. He just blew their mind, and he's blowing their mind again. Our righteousness needs to be more than the Pharisees, and we need to be perfect? Who is this guy? Could you just picture people walking away right here? I'm out of here. But in other words, if you're going to try to make it to heaven on your own religious merit or your own whatever, good luck. We saw this Sunday, didn't we? You've got to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven. Are you guys perfect? But once you see that you're a sinner and you're actually clothed in filthiness, the door is open for you and me to see our need of a Savior, to see our need of a Redeemer. And that's what salvation is all about. We know we can't make it on our own. We need his righteousness, which he's more than willing to give to us for free. You need to come to him. That's what salvation is all about. We can't make it on our own. The entire purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, read that later on, is to drive us to Jesus Christ. Because you read the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, oh man, I'm really failing. You need Christ. He didn't fail. It's not to drive us to Jesus as a wise teacher. It's not to drive us to the Sermon on the Mount, to drive us to Jesus as a great philosopher, but as a Redeemer, as our Savior, our only hope, the great hope. Look at verse 4. And he answered and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him," or "remove the sins." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is like the priestly garments. Only the Lord did this. But you notice the Lord didn't tell Joshua to go to his room and pick it up. You know, go get cleaned up. Go take a shower. Go wash your hands. Just, you know, that's what we think the Lord says to us. When we hear the accusation of the slanderer, you know, we think we've got to get clean. You know, we think we somehow have to cleanse ourselves before we can pray or before we can worship again or anything. You better get clean. You better straighten up. You know, not so. As Joshua just stood passively right here, he realizes his robes of religiosity are filthy, and he hears the Lord tell him, I will clothe him with the robes of righteousness. He will clothe you. You know, you go to the Lord and you ask him for salvation and you trust him and you confess your sins before him and you're clothed in the robes of righteousness. There's nothing you've done. You just realize that he's provided the plan. So he just stands there. Isaiah 61:10, listen to this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So salvation isn't a matter of trying to clean up my act or ironing out all my problems and wrinkles. It's not getting the spots out. It's a matter of realizing I'm a sinner and letting Jesus Christ robe me in his righteousness. That's simple. The garments of his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and verse 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you a new creature tonight? Why are you still doing all the old things? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amazing, isn't it? So this is essential to understand. You're the righteousness of God, not because of what you've done or what you haven't done, but because of where you are. If you're in Christ. Right? Where you are. When you opened your hearts to the Lord Jesus, he came in. He came in. Think of that. But more importantly, we were placed in him. We are in Christ. So when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees us in his Son. I like that. Standing there at the throne, and I come walking up, and the Father looks at me, and the Father's like ready to throw the book at me, and Jesus goes, wait, he's one of mine. I paid for him. He's cool. He's washed clean. I mean, think about that. We're in him. We are in Christ. So he doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus. Can you just picture that? That's how awesome our God is. Boy. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He's literally the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Don't you wish the whole world would receive this? So in the heavenly scene, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, calling judgment upon us, pointing to all the faults that are in us and everything, right? And before God, the judge of all men. But when my name comes up, I have a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, who steps up and he says, Father, I died. You know, I died for Katie. I died for Tim. I died for Sandy. My blood has covered her sin and he or she is in me. Hearing this, the Father says, case dismissed, complete lack of evidence. You ever just sit before the Lord and you're reading this and he's blowing your mind, he's so good, did you just start crying because you can't believe that it's me? I am free. Wow. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand. This is great. The Lord's saying to Joshua, don't be condemned because the temple hasn't been built. You know, you're not a failure. Don't be condemned about the temple lying in ruins for the past 16 years. Don't let that slow you down. But keep going, and you're going to be used in even greater ways. You know what? You got slowed down. You stopped for a little while like these people. Get up and get going again. Get going. get back on your horse, get going. Keep going and you'll be used in even greater ways among heavenly beings in the ages to come, he says here. So this life is just preparatory for eternity. That's what it is. Think of it that way. We don't think about that. So if you walk with the Lord now, he will greet you in heaven with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Boy, that's going to be, is that going to be awesome to hear or what? Matthew 25, 23. And you will rule and reign significantly with him. So if on the other hand, you just cruise through life, living your own for your own self, for your own pursuits, for your own pleasures, when you get to heaven, even though you'll be happy, it'll be perfect. You'll be happy. You will. Your capacity to enjoy heaven will be greatly diminished. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be some people who got it all made and others who don't. You'll be happy. But I think you will enjoy heaven even more if you receive everything the Lord has for you. You don't push it aside. Lord, I want more. Lord, I think your capacity to enjoy heaven will be greatly diminished if you're a selfish Christian, if you're a self-absorbed Christian. Your usefulness and capacity to enjoy the ages to come are being determined right now. So that's what Paul said. When I became a man, I put away childish things. 1 Corinthians 13:11. And why he pressed on toward the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. When Paul had a vision of heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it was when he was stoned and they took him for dead. You know, I think he died. I really do. And I think he went to heaven and God said, "I'm not done." You know, remember when he was out and they were all standing around him and he got back up and he went into town again and he just kept going? Well, he had a vision of heaven. And life was suddenly changed. He knew that the only thing that mattered was obeying the leading and the command of the Lord. That's all he was into from that point on. So what we do for ourselves, it's all going to burn. What you do for yourself, it's all going to burn. But we will never, ever, ever regret what we did for the kingdom. Ever. Never. Look at verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." I like this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all refer to Jesus as the branch. It hit me the other day. I've always, you know, we studied the branch in each one of those books so far. A branch belongs on a tree, and our branch was crucified on a tree. The branch on the tree. I just thought of that image. But Zechariah here is telling Joshua the best news of all, that Jesus is coming. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts." I believe the stone here speaks of Jesus Christ. Like I said, everything's pointing to Jesus in this book, right? The tried stone, the cornerstone, Psalm 118. Isaiah 28. The seven eyes speak of complete vision. Seven is that number of completion. It's also the perfect number. It means a full understanding. It means total wisdom, omniscience, omnipresence. Seven can mean perfection, completion. So he is the lamb as it had been slain, having the seven horns and the seven eyes. If you remember a description of him. Also, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5:6. And look at this. "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." This is a proverbial expression that means prosperity and peace. So the iniquity of the land was indeed removed in one day, the day that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2. "And the effects of iniquity will also be removed one day, because on the day Jesus comes back, iniquity will be replaced by peace and prosperity and the way things were meant to be." I'm really looking forward to the rest of this book. It's just a really good book. You know, we have another 11 chapters to go and everything. It's good. Read ahead. See what the Lord shows you. Isn't this great? This is great. After going through the minor prophets we've already seen, some of it was kind of heavy. This is getting, you know, encouraging, isn't it? We need encouragement right now. We need, be an encourager, right? Stand up and we'll pray about that. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for all the promises in it. Lord, you remember every single one of them. Lord, I thank you for the land of Israel, what they've done, Lord, how you use them as a picture. And we pray for those people. We pray for peace. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray you would protect them. We pray that daily, Lord, you would convert more and more of the Jewish people to Christianity, that they would know that their Messiah has come, and he's Jesus Christ, the righteous, who wants to give them his righteousness. Lord, we pray your blessing on the United States. Father, as we see so many things coming to light, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken this nation to what's happened and what can happen. Father, I pray for a revival of repentance in our nation, and I pray for a revival in our hearts, a refreshing in us. May it all start with us. May it start here. May it start now. Father, I pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit as we leave, and you'd bless us all the way home and protect us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.